Boot sector virus. Trojan horse. Browser hijacker. Malware. Adware. Spyware. Computer viruses are computer programs that can infect computers. Left unchecked, they can ruin your personal computer or destroy an entire computer network. Melissa was a virus that was spread through email. The virus would infiltrate a person's email and send out email to all the addresses. When opened, it would infect the email and the computer that the person used. Coretto is another word for mask. This has infected government agencies and government networks in 31 countries to date. And then there's NIMDA, the 2001 virus, that still holds the record for being one of the fastest spreading and furthest reaching viruses to date. So labeled differently, they each have one thing in common. They infect computers. Ignored and left alone, they will bring down entire computer systems. Sin does something similar in our church. If it's left unchecked, it will corrupt the purity and the unity in the body of Christ. Sinning Christians need our help. They need help for the sake of God's reputation. They need help for the sake of Christ's church. They need help for the sake of their own souls. Today we're going to see four steps to restore fallen Christians so that the purity of Christ's church can be maintained. The message today comes from Jesus himself. The steps in his plan are what we might call church discipline or church restoration. Defined, it's the loving confrontation of sinning Christians in the hope that they will repent and be reconciled to God and to his church. It comes to us in Matthew chapter 18. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to that chapter this morning. The goal of all of this, keep this in mind, is restoration, not condemnation. We seek to win our fellow Christians, not to win an argument. We're interested in their soul and its restoration to God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Last week we witnessed Christ's zeal for God's holiness. It was a passion for the purity of God's holiness. Today we examine Christ's plan for our holiness. It's the plan for the purity of his church. We look at this for at least three reasons. The first is simply because Christ commanded it. Remember what he said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When Christ gives his people a commandment, they recognize that. This is from the Lord. Of course we're going to go and follow it. Genuine believers will follow the commands of their Lord. Secondly, we would look at this because we love the gospel. Christians who sin must be reminded of God's grace and God's forgiveness. That grace and forgiveness experienced in Christ. Jesus alone redeemed the believer from the penalty for sins. And we must continue to bring that gospel message to bear on our lives. Thirdly, holiness is God's will for us. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's stated plainly. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That term sanctification in the Greek is also translated holiness. Throughout the New Testament, that word is used as sanctification or holiness or purity. But we cannot preach a message of holiness from this church if we ourselves do not walk in holiness. We cannot be a church that is truly holy if we do not pursue prodigals or those who've wandered from the faith. Again, we cannot be a church that is truly holy if we do not pursue prodigals in sin. As a church, in 2016, when we do this, we will stick out. This is like a bright star amidst a thick darkness. Many churches today simply avoid this teaching. They make no attempt to follow Christ's command for purity. For 2,000 years, the practice of church restoration has been a defining mark of what the church is. A church preaches the gospel. A church preaches from the Word of God. A church celebrates the Lord's Supper. A church celebrates communion. And a church exercises church discipline. This has been the defining mark for over 2,000 years. What church truly belongs to Christ? Well, it's the church that practices these disciplines. Speaking of church discipline, Daniel Ray writes in a book, "Today the problem is one of outright neglect. It would be difficult to show another area of Christian life which is more commonly ignored by the modern evangelical church than church discipline." That's a sad assessment, but it does appear to be accurate. The First Baptist Church of Wellsburg loves her people too much to ignore them. Our church loves Jesus Christ too much to disobey him. When do we do this? Well, we would do this anytime known sin is occurring, anytime sin is practiced continually, and anytime a professing Christian remains unrepentant about it. Now, this last point is going to be most significant here. Unrepentant means unwilling to turn from sin. The Bible speaks in sobering terms of people who do this. That's why loving restoration is so critical. We're talking about someone whose soul may be at stake here. We must minister to those we love by calling them to change when that's necessary. And this morning's passage in verses 15 to 17 is part of a larger block of teaching by Jesus Christ. Early on in that chapter, in verse 2, he calls a child over to himself to use this child as an illustration for numerous points of teaching. He takes up the child and he teaches that one must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. We saw that in a sermon a few months ago in Mark. He will teach that believers are to be protected like little children. And now in verses 15 to 17, we see that Christians are to be disciplined like children when that is necessary. And in those three verses, 15, 16, and 17, he gives us four steps to follow. Step one is verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We learn here that we each bear a responsibility to one another. We are indeed our brother's keeper. this popular notion of just mind your own business is not biblical, at least not when it comes to a believer who is erring in sin. I mean, you've heard it said before, perhaps you said it yourself. Well, we have no business getting involved. That's between her and the Lord. It's his life. Let him live it. But what does Jesus say about these situations? He says, go and show. To show them is to tell them, to correct them, to point out something that is not right in their life. The idea is to convince a believer that there's an offense to God. Jesus is giving us commands. These are imperatives. They're for believers, for all of us, not just for the pastor, not for the deacons, not for other church leaders. It's us being involved in one another's lives and ministering to each other. Certainly, this cannot be overemphasized. They must be done in the right spirit. Listen to Galatians 6:1. It captures the heart of it very, very nicely. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This term restore in the Greek is, it's almost a medical term. It has the notion of resetting or bringing about a broken bone. We're to do this restoration in a spirit of meekness and humility. The motive behind our confrontation should be to see holiness restored in a person's life. It should be done because we love them and care for their soul. We would never approach someone with a bitterness, with a resentment, or with a condemnation. We're not trying to put pride or power on display in these acts, and we're certainly not trying to throw people out of the church. With a heart of love and concern, we must approach the wayward believer. Notice in this verse that this is to be done in private. Ideally, two individuals should be able to resolve this issue one-on-one. Ideally, it's nice to do it without anyone else being involved. This private settlement will prevent rumors. It helps to prevent misunderstandings. It helps to prevent that conflict from spreading. This is like taking the fire extinguisher and putting out the fire on your cooktop before the entire kitchen catches on fire. That's how we want to go about this. And now I'm with you here on this. That word confrontation is such an ugly word. No one likes to hear the word, much less do the word. But there's a blessing in it. Jesus says if it works, if he listens, you have won your brother. Some versions say you have gained your brother. When you understand the penalty for unrepentant sin, this is a huge win. This is a big deal. It's not God's will that the strays would perish. Look back a few verses in chapter 18. Jesus gives an illustration of the wandering sheep. There's 100 sheep in the fold. One goes missing. Jesus goes out and finds that one and brings it back. When one stray is found, there's great rejoicing. When one sinning believer is restored, there is great celebration. We must be diligent to exercise this first step where there is a need. It's not going to feel natural. It's not going to come natural. You're not going to be excited about getting up and going and doing this. I feel that. But we must strive to follow the Lord in this. Notice Jesus does not say here, if your brother sins, go and gossip about it. That might feel more natural, but that's not the right thing to do. So often, the whole town knows about someone's sin before he or she is ever confronted about it. That's not the way we want to go here. Faithfulness to this first step will help eliminate that. Rather than tell other people about my friend's sin, I'm going to go and talk to them about it. So God is calling a brother or sister to repent, and he's using the body of Christ to do that. His first step is a good one. But we see as well that not everyone's going to respond with a loving personal confrontation. To a loving personal confrontation. And that's why Jesus gives us step two. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In this step, then, we would wisely select people that can be helpful to the situation. We would take along fellow believers, two or three of them, as the text calls for. These would be people that have some level of maturity, people that have a reputation for honesty and integrity. And there's a clear purpose given in why we are to do this, why we take the two or three witnesses along with us. You find that in the clause, so that there's a confirmation of the sin. Hopefully, this erring believer will be brought back. Hopefully, this is going to work now that there's a few of us to talk to him or her. But if not, there's a confirmation of the sin, of the situation, of its status, as the next steps would then unfold. So it's the same person confronting the sinning person a second time. There's two or three along with them. At this point, you now have a group with a total of four or five people involved. Now these two or three that come along may not have witnessed the sin, but again, they're standing as witnesses that the confrontation is occurring appropriately. Once again, we want to try to resolve this with as few people involved as possible. We're not trying to condemn the person, damage their reputation, or give them a bad name. We want to restore them to holiness, restore them to the right relationship with God. But there will still be those who refuse to repent. They still will not return to Christ. And Christ then gives a further commandment in verse 17. The first part of that reads, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So far it has been a private confrontation, then a semi-private confrontation. Finally, Jesus calls for a public confrontation. This step is hard. I'd say this step is heartbreaking. Can you imagine getting to this point? I pray that we would never get to this point with any one of us. And right about now, some of us may be tempted to think that this is a little too harsh. This is a little much. But it's to remind us of two truths about God. First of all, to remind us God is holy. God is pure. He's set apart. He's the standard for all that is right. Christ's actions last week in the temple, when he cleared out that temple, is an illustration of that holiness. Jesus did not walk around in that temple and say, well, these sins are not that big of a deal. Perhaps if I give him some time, it'll blow over. He understood that God's holiness was being violated, and he took action. Secondly, I want to remind us that God loves his church. Remember, God told Jesus to die for the church. Someone suffered torture and death for us to be part of the church. God takes his holiness and the holiness of his church seriously. So following Christ's commands here for church purity, I believe, is the least we could do. As hard as that may be, in this third step, the confrontation now becoming more public. Ultimately, if the sinner remains obstinate, the entire church community must now be made aware. The defiant before God now have nowhere to hide. And then we, or the church as a group, is called to lovingly pursue that individual. Well, how do I do this? I don't know what to do, how to do that. Or perhaps that's your job, you're the pastor. Well, we're all involved in this because we're all believers. When we see this person, we're to encourage them to forsake their sin. This is seeing someone at the grocery store or talking to them on the phone. These interactions and conversations are fine to have. There's nothing wrong with that, but we must steer them in the direction of the topic of repentance. Somehow calling them during that conversation to come and turn from that sin and be reconciled to God. Now get ready. If this would ever happen, the world and immature believers will call this action unloving. It's inevitable. But the reality is that correction can be a nurturing kind of love. We saw that in our children's moment this morning for a moment, but let's consider again the parent-child relationship. I would argue that parents who don't correct their children don't love their children. At least not like the Bible calls them to. A lack of correction results in the child usually growing up to be a mess. God himself models loving parenting. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So God, the embodiment of what true love is, disciplines his children. By his example, we know that a love that tolerates sin is not a love at all. Obedience to Christ's call for church discipline is in reality the deepest kind of love. It loves enough to go after the man or woman who are struggling in sin. But sadly, some will remain steadfast in this sin. There are individuals who I believe, based on Christ's teaching, no matter what a church does, will still remain steadfast in it. So step four, Jesus tells us that if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As a last resort, Jesus commands the entire community to disassociate themselves from the person. What Jesus has in mind here is dismissal from the church. Throughout history, it's been called excommunication or even disassociation or disfellowship. This kind of thing is actually not that uncommon in the New Testament. Romans 16, 17 tells us to keep away or avoid those who cause dissensions and hinder others. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 says that those who reject Scripture's commands are to be taken note of and refused association so that they will be put to shame. Again, God's holiness and the purity and unity of his church are at stake. That's why he speaks in such sobering terms for us. The Bible contains these clear instances where removal occurs. But again, I want to remind you that this is about rehabilitation, not about retribution. The aim of all of this is to restore a person, not to punish them. We return to Hebrews chapter 12, this time verse 10. God's discipline of the believer is for restoration. Speaking about our parents, the author writes, they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he, being God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. The purpose of divine discipline by God in the life of the believer is to bring about holiness. I mean, none of us bought mom flowers in a car when she gave us a spanking. But in the end, we were thankful that she loved us enough to confront us in our error. Jesus says those who do not repent are to be as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's saying in summary that the position as a spiritual brother or sister has been forfeited. In the culture of the day, the Gentiles and the tax collectors were those who were deliberately rebellious against God. The Gentile was a non-Jew who held to paganism, and the tax collector was considered a traitor to his own people. Jesus is saying here, we are to treat the unrepentant person as a non-believer. They're to remain outside the Christian community. In the Old Testament, Israel would, quote, cut them off. They'd be outside of the community. The person's to be considered a harmful influence, removed from the church. And as a Gentile and tax collector, they'd be considered a prospect for evangelism. They need the gospel, apparently. Some will say, well, I thought that he or she was a Christian. The bottom line at this point is that you simply do not know. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:44, each tree is known by its fruit. Those who practice sin and unrepentance are called non-Christians. The fruit reveals their heart. Jesus sees a contradiction a few verses later when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus is saying it doesn't make sense. You come in and you warm the pew, but you go out and you live another way. I don't get it. The heart does not match the way you're living. Matthew 7:23 reveals the destiny of those people. But any profession of faith betrayed by a passionate pursuit of sin is questionable. These kinds of people can have no assurance. Willful, deliberate sin should not receive assurance. These people are left to their sin. After all of the appeals and all of the attempts by an individual, by a group, by the church, they're left to their shame. Yet with all these attempts rejected, we still have two actions before us. The individual first may no longer participate in the life of the church. Gentiles and tax collectors aren't part of a church. And for the part of the church, they must continue to reach out to that individual. We must not give up. We must keep hope. Christ's enduring compassion for Gentiles and tax collectors must be our enduring compassion for someone who claims Christ and was part of the fellowship. We must never stop praying. We must never stop calling for repentance. We must never stop sharing the gospel with them. We will not stop until the person repents or until they die. But isn't this what Christianity is all about? It's about a persevering love that's grounded in truth and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to love the members of our church family. We're called to imitate God's holiness and obey his commands. And we're called to implement all four steps of church discipline if the situation calls for it. I've seen the first three of these steps take place in churches. I'll tell you, last year alone at our church, there were numerous one-on-one interactions, an individual going to another one. And praise God, it works. It's a good thing. We ought to continue to do that because we need to do it. The two and three witnesses calling a believer to change. I've seen that come to bear and work in a person's life. And I've seen a man's name announced from a pulpit in a church after numerous attempts were made by an individual, then by a group, to call him to repentance. The bottom line is that Christ's plan works. It's hard, it's inconvenient, it's unpopular. I understand that. But so is hanging on a cross. I don't know why Jesus made it this way, but I do know that our Lord is a good God. He's so patient, And he's so gracious with us. We deserve just the opposite. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a church in Thyatira. This is a city at the time when John wrote Revelation. This church did not practice restoration with her people. And Jesus says the following, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." The Lord is serious about the purity of his church. He can still step in and restore the church, but as we've seen today, he's left that responsibility primarily to us, to be faithful. In his grace, he uses humble, faithful, loving believers in the local church to minister to the wayward. And God's calling each one of you to admonish one another when you're in sin. The church does not need any more cowards. It doesn't need any more people that are indifferent or self-righteous. We need Christians who are consumed with purity, with integrity, and with love. I close with this poem by J.A. Fletcher called The Erring. It does a wonderful job of capturing the spirit of what we're called to do. "Think gently of the erring, you know not of the power with which the dark temptation came in some unguarded hour. You may not know how earnestly they struggled or how well until the hour of weakness came. And sadly, thus they fell." Think gently of the erring. Oh, do not now forget. However darkly stained by sin, he is your brother yet. Heir of the selfsame heritage, child of the selfsame God, he has but stumbled in the path which you in weakness trod. Speak gently to the erring. You yet may lead them back with holy words and tones of love from misery's thorny track. Forget not you have sometimes sinned, and sinful yet may be. Deal gently with the erring then, as God has dealt with thee. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, this is a tall order for any of us this morning. We struggle, Lord, to find words, to find courage, to find even grace and love to approach a brother or sister in sin. But this is why we come to you with open hands, simply confessing that we are insufficient for the task. I pray for these people, Lord. I pray you'd make everyone more than sufficient for this task. I pray you would grant them a grace and a love for one another. I pray you'd give them a zeal and a love for your holiness. Make this church a church that you can build upon a foundation of church restoration. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.